Shall we rise for the reading of God's word? Today's message comes from 1 John chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is loved, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Thank you. You may be seated.
We have come to know and are convinced, the word believe, and we're convinced that God loves us because his love abides in us. Abide is repeated over and over again within the passage. So it seems as if, once again, we're talking about the close relationship that we have with God. It's hard to imagine having a relationship with God. I mean, the Gospel of John says God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. In this particular passage, one of the statements that John makes is that no man has seen God at any time. Actually, the way it reads is no one or nothing has ever seen God at any time. That's quite a statement, isn't it? John will say something similar in the Gospel of John in chapter 1. No man has seen God at any time, but the Son has explained him. I'm kind of a hands-on kind of person. When you think of the disciples that Jesus had, these were not theologians. They weren't philosophers. They were just fishermen, and maybe a tax collector, a zealot, go down the list. But they were just pretty much average guys. And if you were to talk to an average guy and you start talking about spirit, you're going to lose them. Because what they're interested in is how does that pertain in reality? You know, I mean, I can't see, I can't feel, I can't touch. Spirit. In a way, John, one of the fishermen, is conveying this truth. In fact, as it starts off, when we've oftentimes gone back to the beginning of this epistle, this letter, he says, what we have seen, what we have handled, we've touched with our hands. And so he brings us into the realm of the physical. And one of the main points that he brings out in chapter 4 is that what's real is confessing that Jesus come in the flesh. So what he's talking about is the reality of spiritual things that are visual. It's amazing that you can actually see, his statement is that you and I need to test the spirits. That's how it starts off in chapter 4. Beloved, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits. You know, once again, an average fisherman would go, how? How do I test the spirits? And one of the things that he's been saying all along is that the Spirit of God is obvious. Another way of putting it is you could actually see the Spirit of God. If you back up into 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, it reads this way. We know love by this. Now, what we've been talking about is distinguishing the Spirit of God. And the question is, what is this Spirit? How do I identify the Spirit of God? And what he'll explain in this chapter is the Spirit of God is love. I mean, that's pretty clear. So There's no ambiguity at this juncture, because now he's just nailed it. His point is, if you look within the passage in verse 8, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. That's what he says. I can't see God. Can you see love? Yes, you can see love. And what he's going to say is that it's visible. Now you back up into chapter 3 of 1 John, and he says, we know love by this. See? Make love visible to me. We oftentimes use the word, and we put it in one of the titles of verses 7 through 11, is that we're able to perceive Christ, and we actually see an abstract go into a physical form. The abstract is love. I love you. Can't touch that. But I can see it. And I can feel it. And somehow, remarkably, it becomes visible to me. See? So when we use the word personified, what we're actually talking about is an abstract is actually realized in a visual form. So Christ personifies love. Love is now visualized. How do we know that? Well, back up. 1 John 3:16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. That now takes on visual form. I mean, if you just philosophize about love, it's just nebulous, right? I mean, you're grabbing at a cloud. But you look at the cross and you go, now that's love. Whoever has the world's good beholds his brother, verse 17, in need, closes his heart against him. How does the love of God abide in him? Physical form. Takes on a physical form. Little children, verse 18. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in visual form. In deed and in truth. In other words, the sincerity is the truth. I mean, you can tell somebody's sincere or not. This whole love thing is pretty disturbing to me, especially when I look at my past week. You know, I'm really not a lovable guy. Or a loving guy, really. I'm pretty much a recluse. I'd be happy just in some hole somewhere. But you know, God has wonderfully moved me out of that hole, because it would just be a dark spot for me, and brings me into this strange, bizarre thing called ministry. Yeah. I find that I'm not always a willing minister. There are many times that... And you can pretty much tell. You go, how can I visually tell? Well, if I'm throwing things, then I'm probably not happy about the things that I'm doing. You never can find a 10 millimeter, can you? Never can. You know, it's a 3/8, the half inch, the 9/16, the very popular ones. You know, you just somewhere they get lost. But my point is that oftentimes, I find myself, I'll do the right thing, but I know in my heart I don't want to do it. And I do it begrudging. Scripture oftentimes refers to, you know, don't be begrudging about, you know, your ministry to one another. You ought to be zealous about it. And, you know, and the fact of the matter is I can actually see, and I'm sure my wife can see, when I'm walking in the Spirit and I'm not. I mean, she can see, you know, you can sort of test the Spirit, so to speak. You look a little upset. Oh, yeah? What gave you the first clue? You know? And so what we're dealing with here is God telling us that he wants his Spirit to abide in us. Ephesians chapter 5 talks about, in particular in verses 17 and 18, that you and I can actually understand, think about this, understand what the will of God is. It goes on and says, you know, don't be controlled by other substances, for that's just wasting your life away, or other things. It's dissipation. But be filled with the Spirit of God. Yep. And what does that look like? It looks like love. And love is very visual, and it's one of the things that John is going to emphasize over and over again. You go, I can't see God. You can. Because God is love. And God can be seen in a very visual way if, in fact, you embrace that which is true. So as we go through this, my hope is that you and I begin to recognize that God wants us to possess his nature, and it is in the possessing of his nature. And really, when you think about it, you know, as we've gone through this, he goes, I want you to be able to discern what the real spirit is. And you go, okay, so there are a lot of preachers out there. Yeah, but I mean, if you go to 2 Peter chapter 2, he goes, those preachers over there are exploiting you in your greed. So that doesn't look like love, does it? I mean, really, think about it. And 2 Thessalonians talks about preachers that are rebellious. Well, that doesn't look like Christ, does it? Really? Does that look like the love of God? You know? So, you know, if they're clamoring for your money and they're always saying, you know, go against something, is that really the Spirit of God? I mean, you can see that pretty clear. 2 Timothy chapter 3 talks about, you know, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. You go, what power? Love. Mm-hmm. How do we know that's the power? Because what he stated within the passage is that love doesn't seek its own. It's always powerful over the flesh. It's always victorious. It never fails. It's overwhelmingly conquerors. In fact, if you look in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4, you who are from God, little children, have overcome. You know, we become overcomers. So it's victorious over what? The world. The way the world thinks, which is, you know, look, very unloving, very usury, exploitive. That's the way the world thinks. But we don't. For God so loved, he gave. And God's people become givers rather than takers, and they don't look for, you know, any return in doing it. They just do it because the love of God constrains them. It motivates them. You can see that. You can see if somebody loves you with the strings attached or if somebody just, you know, I mean, a while back I got something for somebody and you know, they even said that they, you know, I really would like this. So it's like, oh, yeah, I'll be nice and get it for them. So I got it for them and they said, yeah, I don't really think I want to take that. I don't really like it. And I go, it's okay, leave it. I just spotted if you could enjoy it, fine. If you can't. Now, the natural man in me would go, what? But the love of God would say, well, I only got it to help you. So if it doesn't help you, there's no reason for you to use it. Right? I mean, that's the only reason that you're actually doing it. Is to help, if that's your motivation. So it keeps coming back to that Spirit of God within us. And, you know, as you look and you almost can parallel 1 Corinthians 13 with all of these points as you look in 1 John 4, because he says, look, there is power. Christ came in the flesh, and there was victory over the flesh. And you go, victory over the flesh? How can there be victory over the flesh? Love can be victorious. Let me give you an example. Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Great, great passage that deals with, the law, right? Thou shalt not stuff, right? Thou shalt not stuff. In chapter 13, it's in, actually in the context of, you know, submit to authority. And, of course, who wants to do that? But you drop on down to verse 8, and it says this. Very interesting statement. Owe nothing to anyone except, except. You are a debtor. Did you know that? You actually are a debtor. You owe love. You owe it. It's one of the statements that John has made, and I think it's 1 John chapter 4, verse 11. If God so loved you, you ought to love one another. You owe it to them to love because I loved you. So you do owe something. In other words, don't be a taker in the sense that you're always in debt with people, but do owe them love because of God, what God has done for you. You actually owe God, really. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. Right? For he who loves his neighbor, watch the phrase, has fulfilled the law. Now, what we're talking about is the law really is that which subjugates the flesh. You know? I want to be greedy. Stop. You know, this law says, don't do that. Man, would I like to wring his neck? Can't do that. So, verse 9, you should not commit adultery. Well, that's immorality. That's the flesh, right? You shall not commit murder. That would be hate. You shall not steal. That would be avarice. You should not covet. That would be jealousy. All those are fleshly, you know, longings that you have. And if there's any other commandment, it's summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, fulfills the law. Now, what the passage is telling us is that we have these fleshly cravings, and the law says don't do that, but love says, I don't want to do that. Love says, I don't want to hurt somebody. Love says, you know, I don't want to be unfaithful to this person that I said I've cared for. Love says, why should I be jealous? I want them to have just as much as me, if not more. Because love does not seek its own, right? So, you know, love has power over the flesh, and it's that spirit that we can actually see, and it's always victorious. I mean, love literally never fails, according to 1 13. That means it never diminishes. It never decays. It never wanes. Love never fails. The steadfast love of the Lord, right? His mercies never come to an end. Now, when you see me and I'm at the end of my rope and patience, that's not the love of God in me. See? How can you discern? That's pretty easy, right? It's pretty easy to discern because love never fails. It's always victorious. The love of God, the Spirit of God, is this person walking in the Spirit of God? It'll be obvious. And it's perceived and personified in the person of Christ when you think of the fact that 1 Corinthians 13 says love bears all things. Think about that. Love bears all things. And then what's the next phrase? Endures all things. Well, just go to the cross. You go, I don't know. Where God says he's love, where is it? I mean, it's personified in visual form in the nature. It's embodied. The nature of God is embodied in flesh on that cross. See? If you look at the Gospel of John in John chapter 1, you'll see this as well. John John chapter 1, if you pick up with me in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, in the same context, he'll use an interesting phrase in verse 18, no man has seen God. And yet, if you back up to verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld. The word that he uses here is the same word that is used in 1 John chapter 4 as he begins to talk about actually no one has beheld God. It's actually the same word. And yet in John chapter 1 he says, and we have beheld. The point of the matter is that no man, nothing could ever by their own will ever perceive God or understand or comprehend him because it's not within us. We don't think like him. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are his ways higher than ours. But 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is very clear. If the Spirit of God is in you, you can understand. In fact, he'll actually end that chapter by saying, we have the mind of Christ. And that's why Paul can say in Ephesians chapter 5, understand what the will of the Lord is. How can I understand? Can be summed up in one word. Walk in the love of God. Love. It's just that one word. And you can understand God. I mean, this is kind of earth-shattering when you think about it. Because if you look in verse 18 of chapter 1 of John, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has unfolded him, opened him up, displayed divine oracles that you might completely understand who he is. It's revelatory when you think about it. So what happens? Well, what happened was is that God, who is love, became flesh. And so what does that mean? That means love became flesh. And you began to see love. For the first time, you actually saw love walking. And so as you go through the pages of the Gospel of John, we see, in chapter 2 of the Gospel of John, he goes into the temple, he's defending the poor, those that are being exploited, those that are being oppressed, those that are being used, and he goes in and protects them from that. What are we seeing? Love personified. And when you come into chapter 3 and you see Jesus with this guy that's an educator, and he begins to come to Jesus at night because he's embarrassed and because in some way he's confused and perhaps an overachiever, yes, but he's confused because it hasn't brought him any kind of fulfillment. So he comes to Jesus, and Jesus begins to talk to him about something that he never could ever see, and that's the love of God. For God so loved you, Nicodemus. See, it's in the context of talking to this religious leader, that's an academician, and he goes, God loves you. He goes, wait a minute, I didn't even know love was in the picture. And he begins to embrace, can you imagine this guy has been a student of the Word, gone to all the classes, and has worked his way up to the pinnacle, probably clawed his way up to the pinnacle, and now he gets this like spiritual hug from Christ. And how earth-shattering that must be. Or a woman who has been an outcast most of her life, looked for love in all the wrong places all of her life, has found herself thirsty and dissatisfied and unfulfilled. And finally, someone comes and he embraces her. And you don't think that she saw love that day? Or a guy all his life in chapter 5 who had been depending on others, and all that has happened is that others disappointed him all of his life. And this day, somebody finally said what they were going to do, and it happened. Or a woman with all of her guilt caught in the midst of the very act of doing wrong. Can you imagine? And somebody not stoning her, but embracing her. Could you imagine? Somebody, she saw love that day. How about a guy that was in darkness all of his life, and literally even surrounded by darkness? Because if you read the passage, I don't even think his parents liked him. They obviously liked the synagogue officials and their position more than they liked their son, because they were willing to go, "What son?" In darkness all of his life, and finally he saw light. And you don't think that's love? You go through the Gospel of John, and what you're seeing is love in the flesh, personified in everything that's going on. So that by the time you go to a passage like 13, you're going, really? I mean, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the Creator of the universe is washing my feet? Who would do that? God says, somebody that's love would do that. And as he goes to the cross, he pulls his guys aside and he says, "You know, I'm a little worried about you." He's going to the cross. He's going to die for them. And he's worried about their heart being troubled. What's even more bizarre, if you look with me in John chapter 14. John chapter 14, if you drop on down within the passage, Philip comes up with an interesting question. And here again, it's not the love of God in me, but I feel like slapping him. John 14, if you drop on down to verse 8, Philip said to him, as Christ just got finished saying, "In my Father's house, don't be troubled. I prepared a place for you. I'm going to come again. I'm going to receive you to myself." He doesn't even talk about it at this juncture. "You know how much pain I'm going to go through for you guys." He doesn't say any of that. "I'm worried about how you're feeling." And Philip, when you see him, "Okay, here's the deal. Show us God and I'll be okay. Just show me God." And Jesus goes, "Who do you think's been around you?" Verse 9, "I've been with you so long, you haven't come to see what love is?" See, the reason why Christ is so wonderful and why it's not necessary, as John will say, that you believe that he has come in the flesh, is because we actually saw and have seen the abstract in visual form, in physical form. And John is trying to convey this. I mean, it's a fisherman, right? Then we're saying to ourselves, "Well, John, what makes you the expert?" And I can just imagine John going, "Okay, so," John probably wouldn't quote Luke chapter 9, verse 54, but I'm going to say, John would say something like, "Read Luke chapter 9, verse 54. Because in that particular text, if you remember, the Samaritans were giving Jesus a hard time, and John and his brother goes, "You know what? Let's just call down fire from heaven and just consume the idiots." And that sounds exactly like what a fisherman would say to me. Because he's been out in the water, he's seen the lightning, he knows what it's like for somebody to get hit. You know, why not just take them all out at the same time? Then we'll be, you know, carefree again. This is the guy that in this chapter alone in 1 John 4 writes love over 30 times in just the one chapter. It's probably the love chapter of Scripture, probably even more so than 1 Corinthians 13, because of how many times it's mentioned. And what John is wanting you to understand is, this is the evidence that you and God are having fellowship. If you're abiding in, if you're walking in, so that, you know, by the time you come to John chapter 15, you see Jesus look at his disciples and he goes, "Hey, could you stay with me? Could you and I stay together?" And he'll use the word abide many times, and you go, why would God beg me? I always thought it was a strange thing in Revelation chapter 3 where it says, behold, I stand at the door knocking. You know, look, it's God's house. He can do whatever he wants to. And yet he knocks. And here he is wanting us to stay with him. Now, who can perceive God as being cruel? Who can perceive God as being unkind? You don't understand God, see? And this is why it's so important and why John repeats this so many times, that you comprehend, because without understanding love, you're not going to understand God. Because that's who he is. He defines love. He is love. So as we go through, we're seeing this. And, you know, to me, one of the most encouraging, of course, obviously, passages in the Gospel of John is John 17. Because you see, you know, Jesus talking to his dad, and he goes, Dad, we gotta bring these guys home. And you know what I want more than anything else? I want them to have the same relationship that we have. I mean, that's what he prays in John 17. And I go, wow. Why would he want that for me? See, but love doesn't seek its own. And we begin to see the personification. So what John is going to tell us, and, you know, a lot of this is introduction, but the introduction is really what explains the passage, because you have this guy at one time who's willing to slay everybody, and now he wants to hug everybody. And you go, this is not the same guy. It's not the same guy. So in 1 John chapter 4, in verse 12, no one has beheld God at any time. Well, it's the same word that's used in John chapter 1. See, nothing, no one has ever really completely understood how he thinks. The word that's used, the beheld, the word that's used is actually dealing with perceiving something in a visual way. They could not really fully perceive God. You read the Old Testament and you see the different saints, and you can see them struggling with things. And oftentimes people like Gideon are going, okay, don't hurt me, you know. And, you know, so then God begins to deal with them. And, of course, the Israelites, when God speaks to them and Moses on the mountain, they go, you go, we're staying down here. He's really scary. So they're down there and you're going, they don't get him, do they? See? Because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So he doesn't change. He's immutable. Never changes. But the reason why we look at God the way we do is because of our sin. See? It's not because that's who he is. For instance, Adam and Eve had been walking in the garden with God in the cool of the day. They do something wrong, and now they're hiding. They're hiding from him. Why? He's the same God. He made everything for them. He loves them. See? But it's that hostility in our heart, because we have pushed him away, that causes us to perceive him in an inappropriate way. If you and I are walking in love, and this is why, by the way, it's so important that you understand in the context of 1 John 1:9, that if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. In other words, to put it this way, God wants to forgive you. See? He longs for you to be free of that guilt that oppresses you. See, your thought was, he wants to strike me with lightning like John and James. And God goes, no, I want to forgive you, because God is love. So we come to this great passage, and he starts off with this premise. Nobody by their own power could obviously ever see God or ever really comprehend or understand what God is like at any time ever. To learn or perceive, literally the word that is used, to learn or perceive through visual evidence. But If you look within the passage, it goes on and says, if we love one another, God abides in us. Something happens when the love of God begins to abide in us. And I think the wonderful passage of Romans chapter 5, verse 5, and we oftentimes read it, but the fact that the love of God was poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. That's actually what it says. The love of God was poured into our hearts through the Holy. Holy meaning there's no spirit like this Spirit, which is the Spirit of God's Son, which is love, personified. So what we begin to see is the transformation of the way that I see things. So that I'm not anymore thinking in terms of the fact that, you know, I've got to impress people. Why do I not have to worry about impressing people? Because God loves me just as I am. So what does that rule out? Well, it rules out competition. See, if I don't have to impress anybody, then I don't have to compete with anybody. And wow, does that not free up relationships? See? And I don't have to compare myself to somebody else. Because God loves me as the unique person that I am. So as I begin to understand the love of God for me, I'm able to love others without any strings attached to them. And as I begin to walk in that, it says that this is the evidence that you understand God's love, is that you've been changed in the way that you love one another. Beloved, if we love one another, God abides in us. And his love is perfected in us. I love that word perfected in the Greek. Because it gives a picture of being filled up. You know, the point is that people perceive themselves as being loving. And, you know, I think there is a facsimile of love that we show for people, even if we're not saved. But the problem is it just doesn't match up. It's not filled up to where it should be. So as Romans would say, we sin and fall short of the filling up. What does it mean by that? Well, the love of God is true. Remember, the Spirit of God is also referred to as the Spirit of truth. So that Pastor Gary, if he goes and does something nice and people pat him on the back and say, you're just such a wonderful person. And Pastor Gary goes, yeah, I didn't do that because I was wonderful. In fact, I didn't want to do it. In fact, I was angry when I was doing it. Then what happened was I fell short of the filling up. In other words, the wonderful thing about the love of God is it fills up the lack in any love that I can convey. Are there times that I really want to show love to people? Yeah, but sometimes when I do it in my own power, I find myself just getting frustrated. And then, you know, like David, as he's trying to show kindness to some strange king just because somebody died in the family, when he sends the gifts and then they don't accept it, then he gets mad and he goes, okay, I'm going to kill everybody. And that's the way we respond. Why? Because the love of God has not filled us up. While being reviled, he did not revile in return, but gave a blessing instead. Now how's that possible? See? And passage is saying that you want to know God, you start walking in his love. You start letting the Spirit of God fill you. And look, dearly beloved, there are many times I have to come back to God and go, God, you're going to have to fix me because my attitude, my heart is not right. But I know if I'll do this first for you, because I love you, you'll give me the love to do it for them too. And it's an interesting combination as it goes on and it begins to explain. By this we know, verse 13, that we abide in him and he in us. Because he's given us of his Spirit. Now, once again, in case you're confused, what Spirit? The Spirit of God's love. See? Because obviously you don't have the Spirit of omnipotence are omniscience, right? You don't know all things. You're not all powerful. You're not omnipresent. But it is the Spirit of God's love that dwells within our hearts. And, you know, it just by simply coming before God and going, okay, I'm going to acknowledge your Spirit of truth in me, which says, you know, you did something wrong. If we say we have no sin, we're lying. The truth's not in us. So I'm going to confess the truth. That's how you start. And that's how you start opening the door to the Spirit of God taking control of your life. And then you say, now I want to be like the Son I confess. You confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. I want you, then, God, I want to do this for you. I want to love you. And I want to love them like you would have me love them. Not in just word, but in deed and in truth. See, I want it to be evidential. And so, as the passage says, His love is perfected in us. By this we know, you can see the confidence that we abide in He in us, that He has given us of His Spirit, and we have beheld, watch verse 14, now watch the next phrase, and what? Bear witness. Now the best way to describe that is that literally you're affirming what you say by the credible way in which you act. I love God. Is it visual to people? They will know you're my disciples when you love one another. See? And we have beheld. How do I know I've beheld? We bear witness that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. And we have come to know and have been persuaded that the love which God has for us, God is love, and the one who abides in this love abides in God, and God abides in him. If you're convinced of God's love, it'll change your life. The Spirit of God will come upon you. His love will pour into your heart. You're going to have to keep coming back to this fountain. As Ephesians 5 would say, be being filled with His Spirit. He resides within you, and that's the reason why you feel so uncomfortable with sinning. That's why I can't be happy about just doing something nice and people being convinced, what a nice guy. You see, that doesn't do it for me anymore. Used to, okay, yeah, I got the pat on the back, I earned, you know. And as Matthew 6 would say, you have your reward. But I'm not convinced, and I'm not happy with that. You know what? I want to hear, well done, son. I want the Spirit of God to reside in me, and the things that I do, I want it to be real. And so how wonderful it is that we have this letter that is encouraging us to get real about our faith, that the Spirit is discernible, it is visible, and you yourself can bear witness to the reality of God in your life by the things that you do. And if you're ever confused, just go back to a book like John and begin to look at the visual of the Spirit. I kind of want to end. It's kind of an obscure place to end, but if you go with me to John chapter 1, I always thought it's just an interesting way of putting it. John chapter 1. Theaomai is the word that is used to behold. And once again, it's a word that you're perceiving something through visual evidence. So when it says, when you beheld God, no man has beheld God, but you can behold Him. And in the Gospel of John, he goes, we beheld. We did. Visual evidence. There He is. There's God. If you look with me in John chapter 1, and you drop on down, we have John the Baptist doing baptizing, right? Mm-hmm. And it's interesting because verse 31, he goes, I didn't even recognize him. Which I'm going, where did that come from? Because I know you're related. But, you know, sometimes people don't get together for family reunions. And I don't know. Sometimes people go out in the wilderness and camp for many years and grow beards and stuff. But if you drop on down to verse 32, and John bore witness, saying, watch the phrase, I have beheld. That's the same word that's used. Once again, perceived through visual evidence. Watch. The Spirit. You can't see the Spirit. John would go, I just saw it. What did it look like? Well, today it looked like a dove. You see, we have an opportunity to let people see something real. And one of the reasons why John is writing this epistle is he's saying, the world's not going to believe till they see something real. And it was never meant for you just to go around talking about, oh, the wonderful, you know, concerts that you've been to or the wonderful studies that you've been to. They're looking to see love. And they can. Father, they give you thanks today for your word and how encouraging it is to know that your love has become visual. We see it. This is love, not that we loved you, but that you loved us. And you gave your son to die as an atoning victim, and we see him on that cross. It's unmistakable. You love us. And everything you did, from the washing of the feet to the healing of those that had no hope, to the embracing of the outcast, we saw you. And now, Lord, may your Spirit abide in us, that we may become like a city set on a hill, a light that declares this wonderful message. Head bows and eyes closed, I'm just asking you to get right with the Lord. Walk in the Spirit of God. There's no confidence, there's no security when you step out of that realm. Once the love of God stops abiding in you, once it's not really at the forefront of your speech and your life, your confidence begins to wane. And you no longer feel like you know anything. Confusion comes into your life, and hurt and pain and anger all over again. And yet the Spirit of God is within you because you had received him. You begin to feel uncomfortable about it. And God says, go back. You know what's true. I'll forgive you. I'm faithful. I'm just. I'm loving enough to forgive you. You just come back to me. You say, I messed up way too much. He goes, wait a minute. Who am I? What's the truth? I mean, it's the evil one that says God is unapproachable. He doesn't care. He doesn't. But how can you say that? And confess your sins. And you feel the burdens roll away. And now you become free to walk in the love of Christ. Now, start doing that, because that keeps you there. You see, once you're there, you're going, how great this is. Stay there. Keep displaying the love for one another that God has displayed to you. And it'll keep you. You pray a sunny place.